John chapter 8. We've been going through John 7, and we're into 8 now. And we'll see where the Lord leads us as we continue on. But this morning, we'll be picking up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at John 8, 12, just that one verse. And I caught myself, you know, building on that for this week. And, you know, I had a bunch of other scriptures. And, stop that. So I had to, you know, go through this. So we got to press on. You know, God's Word is so deep, right? We could just keep digging in, and we get at a spot where we're really being fed by the Word. We could keep digging in. But sometimes we have to broaden our perspective, look at a wider swath of scriptures to get some context. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at the origin of Jesus, and then before that, we were looking about divided opinion about Jesus. You know, not everybody had a believing opinion about him in the beginning, and we saw how that happens even to today. This morning, we're going to continue on, and we're going to see, essentially, just relentless arguments, relentless objections from those who will not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in this account, it is mostly the antagonists or the Pharisees. But we'll see where some in just the crowd, too, were antagonists. And I don't know about you, but the question always comes to mind when I'm reading through Scripture in this back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees is, why were the Pharisees so dense? I even kind of see a little frustration from Jesus this morning in the Scripture. You know, what? I've been talking to you. I've been telling you. Why don't you get it? Why do I have to keep saying it to you? You know, ding. So, if you're there in John 8, beginning with verse 13. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." I look at that and say, how can anybody say that to Jesus himself? You're a liar. Your testimony is not true. And this conversation was brought up because of the verse before that we talked about last week, where Jesus said, "I am the light. And come to me. And you will not walk in the darkness." So, he's proclaiming that to them. And the Pharisees are saying, "Your testimony is not true." So in a sense, you know, you're a liar. To me, that's just amazing. But, you know, it gets a little closer to home. We all, prior to being born again, said that about Jesus too. We said that to his face. Because when we're living in unbelief, we're saying, "No, I don't believe what you claimed about yourself." And therefore, we're calling him a liar. So, they are saying, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And then Jesus answers them in verse 14 and says to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." 17. "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." So what law is this that Jesus is speaking about? If you want to keep your finger here, we'll travel back to the beginning of the Bible, Deuteronomy. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures there that Jesus is referring to. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. This is just a little background. Because a lot of times Jesus will say things and he's quoting from the Old Testament. To the Pharisees who know the Old Testament, they know the law, they know the Torah, often by heart. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So having a witness, somebody else to corroborate your testimony, was part of the law. It's what part of their culture. And even today in our culture, you know, when you go to court, I know nobody here's been to court, but if you had to go to court, having a witness can work for you. And then the government, the prosecution will have witnesses too, right? You know, oh yeah, I saw him do that. Well, Deuteronomy 19 has a little more. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 19. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil among you. So this is kind of the framework, the foundation, the background of what Jesus is referring to. What the Pharisees are accusing him of. Here you are, standing there, declaring to be the light, declaring to be the Christ, but you have no witness. So as we think about that, remember when Jesus was getting ready to ascend back to heaven and he said that you shall be my witnesses? Doesn't that kind of give a whole new flavor on witnesses? I also look at this other angle. Here Jesus is standing up there by himself, and he knows what his destiny is going to be. And he is going to be condemned to death. And here he's talking about my Father in heaven is my witness. So how do the Pharisees respond? Verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your father? I don't see your father. I don't see anybody standing next to you. Where is your father? And Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Whew, Jesus. But what is the message in what he's saying here? Isn't he saying, if you know the Father, you know me, and if you know me, you know the Father. I and the Father are one. You know, we so often hear criticism of Scripture, criticism of Jesus, that he never said he was God. We see it in these couple chapters, just time and time again, where he's saying it. And Jesus is going to get frustrated here, if that's possible. And he said, you know, how come you can't get it? I've been saying it over and over. Every which way you could possibly say it, I've been saying it to you. Let's continue. Verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. I find this kind of fascinating. You know, he's got access to the temple. He teaches in the temple. We see it time and time again. You can remember he'd gone in twice and cleaned the temple, one in the beginning and one in the end of his ministry. And I just think about our church life today. You know, it seems that there was this access to the synagogue that Jesus had that even other people had. They could go into the synagogue and the structure was a little different. So here he is teaching And he's declaring that he's the Messiah that had come before the people that weren't believing. I don't know. I just find that kind of ironic. I don't know if anybody else sees that or not. But he's saying to them that he is going to go somewhere. I will go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. How's that for a slap in the face? I mean, you know, not that Jesus is trying to slap us in the face, but at the same time, he knows the heart of the Pharisees. And they are constantly attacking him. And he knows that they're plotting behind the scenes to kill him. And in fact, next week we'll get into that a little bit. But
don't you think that Jesus was able to say things like that because he was God, and because God is love, and the love that he had for them, even in saying tough things like that to them, just overwhelmed the whole passage. Isn't that be part of
yeah,
it?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Verse 22, so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And don't you notice that when we are speaking about our faith, we're speaking about our testimony, we're speaking about our Savior, to those who are antagonists and sarcastic against it, that they throw in what would seem to be silly arguments. You know, these guys are intelligent. They're teachers, they're lawyers. And they're coming up with something silly like this. And what I find is sometimes it does not matter how smart you are. If you have made your mind up that you are not going to believe, you are going to say and believe some of the silliest things possible. It's kind of like this whole argument we have going about evolution and creationism. You know, the more and more science gets to know and more they see, the more ridiculous it becomes that they could say there is not a creator. There is not a designer. And so we want to be hard on the Pharisees, but probably every one of us was in that hard spot too before we became born again. And we have family and friends that are in this spot. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below. Whoa. I found that humorous. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In the scripture, you'll notice the word he is in italics. So that is added in to give us a little bit of grammar. But what he's saying is, you will know that I am. Where does that phrase come from? I am.
The Old Testament.
Right.
In Moses. I am who I am.
Yeah. That's one of God's names. I am. It's such a powerful, almost misunderstandable name, because I am, you know, that just communicates that I exist. I've always existed. I always will exist. I am. That I never was not. I am. So Jesus is saying that. And you can imagine the Pharisees going, whoa!
Just like we do today whenever we hear somebody on TV profess that they're the Christ,
yeah,
the second coming.
Yes.
How we react,
amen,
when we know it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you know what? They had nothing to. They had the Old Testament to fall back on, but they were more interested in the law than in the Word.
Amen. Amen. So he's saying to them, "To you are coming. Where I go, you won't be coming." Because the one thing that has to happen in your life to go there is you have to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, you know, this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but where is he going? Where is Jesus going? And often we will say, well, he's going to heaven. Well, That's true, but I think maybe a little more accurate statement of that would be, where did Jesus come from?
The right hand of the Father, and he's going back.
Yeah, he came from the Father, advocate. His presence. And so he's going back to the Father. And so I think that's a step more accurate in understanding. Because Jesus says, where I go, you will be with me, those of us who believe. And we know that as time unwinds and we move into the end times and we move past the end times into the millennial kingdom, and then after that, the new heaven, new Jerusalem, the new earth, there, you know, Jesus is going to be in different places. He's going to, you know, he comes from heaven, the presence of the Father, he comes down to earth and he sets up the kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and he's there. We will see him face to face. So, you know, we could probably muse on this quite a bit, but just suffice it to say that where is Jesus going? He's going back to be in the presence of the Father. That's where he came from. If we understand that Jesus is from the beginning, he is, he was, and he is forevermore, we begin to understand that he came from the Father, he's returning to the Father, and this is what the Pharisees refuse to acknowledge. Because then they have to acknowledge that he is God, that he is the Messiah. They have a problem with that because they see him in human form. They see that as a weakness. They say that they know Jesus' mothers and brothers and sisters. And they even go so far as to call him a bastard in a little bit. Because you were born of fornication.
He's also teaching us to have faith in things we have not seen and things we have not heard. Mm-hmm. He might have been trying to tell that to the Pharisees, but in today's world, he's asking us to believe and to have faith so that we can go where he has been if we believe.
Amen. Amen. That's the message. Turn to John 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. You're familiar with this, but let's read it, because it kind of fills in this bigger picture of what Jesus is saying. John 14, beginning verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Who doesn't find that good news? Amen? Going to have a mansion. There's going to be a huge backyard where he gets to play football. There's going to be a huge, huge table with all kinds of food.
I told you he likes to eat.
Are all the elves going to let us just go ahead and shoot them without running?
Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is coming to get us. If we find we're getting discouraged with things that are happening in the world, the things that are happening in our society, the things that are happening in our politics. No, we're not going to talk about that. You know, we just look ahead. We know what our destination is going to be. Verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So the Pharisees were missing the point. Loop back to John 8. You realize how much of the Gospel of John we're getting week to week? You know, we're just in these one chapters, but we're going back and forth, and we're just getting the whole book kind of filled in. John 8, verse 25 through 30. So they were saying to him, who are you?
He just told them over and over.
And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So if we're beginning to get this picture that he and the Father are one, they're not separate, because what he's saying to them is, I'm only speaking the things that the Father has given me to speak. So when we hear Jesus speaking, he is speaking directly from God the Father. It is truth. It's coming from eternity to mankind, to those of us who were created by him, for him, and to him. 29. And he who sent me is with me. Okay, so now, if Jesus is standing there, right there, physically, before the Pharisees, and he's saying, I and the Father are one, and he who sent me is with me, here's my witness. Can't you see him? Well, sure, we know God is invisible, and we are called to have faith. But Jesus makes God visible. God sent himself, if you want to look at it that way, in fleshly form to explain the invisible God. And this is just one of the many reasons that Jesus is so important to us, to our faith. What are we on? Verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So even though a lot of this story has to do with unbelief, the Pharisees not believing, the Pharisees testing him, the Pharisees calling him names, many who heard this did come to believe in him. So in the scripture, one of the things that Jesus says, when you lift me up, you will know that I am. And he's referring back to that time in the Exodus when the Jews left Egypt out of slavery and they were out in the wilderness, and there came a time when they had to lift up a serpent on a staff. And everybody that was being attacked by the serpents, if they would look at that serpent, they would be saved. And it's this illustration for us. We know that Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. And what he's saying is we have to look to him for our salvation, and that alone. It's not on our works. It's what he has done for us. All right. John 8, the value of truth. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, in other words, there was a group of Jews that believed what he was saying, believed that he was the Messiah, and he's speaking to them right now, and he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Amen. So, we all know this scripture, don't we? The truth will make you free. They make movies about it. You know, we can all picture that movie with, what's his name, that actor, Tom Cruise, right? And Jack Nicholson? You can't handle the truth. But you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is the truth that he's referring to? Well, first of all, we just read in John 14:6 where he said, I am the truth. So we need to know Jesus in order to be set free. One of the callings or statements or slogans that God gave this church is that our chains will be broken and we are set free to live free. Not set free to go back into chains, to wrap ourselves up in the chains. And that's the message of this thing right up here where we have the cross. And we have the chain, which is broken by Jesus' blood. And it just amazes me how God gave us that message even before the church was started. And we were out in that campground, Happy Camper. We put these sticks up that we found laying around for our first service and stuck them in the sand and have this chain communicating that we are set free so that we can live free. There should be no reason that we go back into whatever bondage we've been set free from. Because Jesus has set us free. Live free. Verse 33. They answered him. Now, this is another group of people, not the ones that believed on Jesus, but another group of people in this crowd. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" You know how ridiculous a statement this is? Besides the obvious. The Jews have been enslaved so many times. You know, Babylon, Egypt, they were in slavery there. And even at this time, when Jesus is here, they are enslaved to Rome. How? You know, this is crazy that they would say that. I mean, it just shows the level of rejection and unbelief that they would go through because they could not accept that this man standing before them who had an invisible witness, that his testimony was true.
Well, but isn't it just a foreshadowing of all of our thoughts before we find Christ? Because you say that to somebody who's not a believer, and they're like, well, I'm not in bondage to anything. They don't see their own bondage to sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so it's almost like that representation of what we all do. We deny any bondage that we've had, even though everybody else can look at us and go,
You know, when people bring that into conversations I have, they, I just like talking. And how the day's going and all this, and usually it's going fun.
Yeah.
And I know a little about of their history, and I think, well, there are consequences.
Mm-hmm.
And in an hour or so, this week, I said that three times with three different, well, with one person in an hour and a half. You know, he's talking about that and what he did, and he's kind of proud of it. Now he's suffering, you know. I mean, there are consequences.
Amen. You know, and we will say that. We've never been enslaved. We're not a slave. I'm free. And we say that of ignorance, but look at these next two verses that Jesus lays on them. Verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And who doesn't commit sin? Only Jesus. So everyone that commits sin is a slave to sin. What do we mean by slave to sin? We mean that sin will tell us what to do. Sin will control us. Everything that we do when we're in bondage to that sin is to please that sin. That could be the lust of the flesh. It could be any kind of sin. It controls us. And we will do whatever that sin tempts us to do, draws us to do. And when we sin, and we come to know it, and we're beating ourselves up, oh, how did I fall for that again? You're enslaved to slavery to that sin. Verse 36, or 35, he goes on to say, "The slave does not live in the house forever. The son does remain forever." What's he talking about here? You know, back in the time, in the day, and even today, slaves were bought and sold. So they weren't born in the house where they were slaves of. They were bought into that household. And those slaves were rarely kept forever. The law said that you had to let them go after a period of time. And even in just practical considerations, the slaves would not remain in the house of their master forever. They could. There was this thing about what's called a bondage, the slave.
Indentured.
I'm sorry?
Indentured.
Indentured slave, yeah. Where they could choose to stay after their slavery period was up. But then they're not really a slave. They're not being kept there out of their own will. But the son remains forever. It's like, you know, my son, we would not kick him out of the family. He's going to be part of the family. He's going to be part of our house forever.
If he behaves.
If that were the clause, I've been kicked out 2 years ago.
Yeah. Amen. But there's this picture too. You know, if we're a slave to sin, we're not going to remain under God's blessing forever. We better become a son. We become a son by putting our faith in Christ. And we are sons and daughters for eternity. And we will remain forever. So let us make those decisions to become sons and daughters of God. Verse 36. So, after having said all of this, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I think often, as I said earlier, we don't really accept this and walk in this. We let Satan keep tempting us back and drawing us in to things that enslave us. But if you will take a positive view on this, and you're saying this to yourself, and you identify with this, and you realize this is your identity, that you have been set free to live free, that you are no longer a slave to sin. Let's finish up with Romans 8:2. Turn back a few books to Romans 8, beginning with verse 2. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. What has it set us free from? You know, we might be like the Pharisees saying, well, I've never been enslaved. I'm always free. I'm a free spirit. What?
Not being educated in that kind of era of time, they were captive.
But this holds true even to today. Look at this last sentence. Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You know, until we are born again, we're going to suffer death twice. You know, when we physically die, and then the rest of eternity is not life. It's death. It's hell. So, when we become born again, we are set free from that law that says that we're in bondage, we're enslaved to sin, and that we will die. Those who have put their faith in Christ, we will live for eternity. Even though we physically die, we live for eternity with Jesus. Now, you know, we have been bumping heads with the Pharisees, watching Jesus bump head with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees bumping head with Jesus. And I thought we'd look at just a couple examples that a theologian named Tim Hawkins has to teach us.
Christians, they use language sometimes in like code. It's like it doesn't mean what we're saying. We have this phrase, servant's heart. You ever hear that phrase? Servant's heart. I hear that all the time. Tim, you got a servant's heart, dude. You have got a servant's heart. See, I hate it when somebody says I got a servant's heart. It means they want me to start stacking chairs. You know. Servant's heart means you're a pushover and a loser. That's what servant's heart means. Tim, you got a servant's heart. So's your mom. You know what I'm talking about? You got a servant. No. Bring it. Bring it. I love the way people talk about their church. It's like a code. You know, it's another code. If you hear someone say about a place, I love it there. I love the music there. Well, that means the preaching stinks. That's bad. Yeah, you see what I'm saying? Yeah, you know where I'm going with it. They say, I love the music, but I love the preaching, that means the music stinks. Hear somebody say about a place, I love it there. No one judges me. and I can be who I won't be.
You're at a bar. Keep it real, folks. Keep it real.
So, you know, I took some, can you give me the mic back? I figured I had to come up with some of my own list on you might be a Pharisee if. You know, you heard the one, you might be a redneck if. Well, you might be a Pharisee if that you insist that we use those little communion crackers, those little melt-your-mouth wafers instead of bread. Because, you know, where do those little communion crackers come from anyway? You know,
Soylent Green.
Factory of them?
Soylent Green.
You know, how? I can just imagine Jesus out there feeding the crowd of 5,000. Here's your little wafers.
Why are they so small?
Yeah, exactly. Starbucks, Jesus. You might be a Pharisee if you think Jesus spoke in King James English. You might think that modern English is of the devil. In our Bibles, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Modern English? Okay. Some of these. You might think that breastfeeding is not allowed in church. That's of the devil. No, seriously.
Preach it. Preach it.
Yeah.
I'm going over three.
I'm telling you. It'll get better. Let's see if you get this one. You might think grace is only proper before a meal. Get that one? Think on that one a lot. You might think that potlucks, you might be a Pharisee if you think potlucks are only after church instead of before. In fact, you refuse to use those two words, pot and luck, because they are of the devil. You might be a Pharisee if you think no dogs are allowed in church. After all, what do you think this is, a barn? You might be a Pharisee if you like your fish cleaned up before they get in the boat. A little Christian humor. Somebody got it.
We did.
That was that code talk, right?
Come on in, church. We'll clean you out.
Yeah, code talk.
The other church says, clean up, come on in.
Yeah. You might be a Pharisee if you think it's a sin to sin. Think about that one.
I didn't hear that one.
You might be a Pharisee if you think it's a sin to sin.
Oh.
Kind of judgmental, right? That one takes a little while to sink in. You might be a Pharisee if you think living in a camper makes you white trash.
Hey.
You might be a Pharisee if you think the church bathroom should be inside the building. You might be a Pharisee if you think no heavy machinery is allowed at Sunday school. You have to have been coming here a while to get that. Or seen the pictures. You might be a Pharisee if you think the pastor has to wear a suit.
We're just happy with the shirt, dear.
You might be a Pharisee if you think the pastor is too holy to come to your house. Or the opposite, too unclean to come to your house. Or maybe your house is unclean. You might be a Pharisee if you think you cannot have straw on the floor of the church. That's of the devil. It's for goats only.
We all know where they're going.
You might be a Pharisee if you think children are not allowed to speak in church. That one's a little serious. You might be a Pharisee if you think children must sit with their parents on their specific pew.
Mine's out.
You might be a Pharisee if you think coffee must be decaf at church. After all, caffeine is of the devil. You might be a Pharisee if you think the church parking lot should have stripes on it. What kind of church is that anyway?
Ours has carpet on it.
Yeah. And I've seen how you guys park. It doesn't matter if they're striped out there.
This is a circle. Right.
We don't color within the lines here, so parking coloring.
Oh, boy. You might be a Pharisee if you question what kind of church would have a sign on the front door that says sheep barn.
So you put straw on the floor.
Yeah. Get your permission. You might be a Pharisee if you think a church food pantry should get all the full contact information on the person and allow you to have food only if you've showed ID, you're a resident of the county, you have a credit card, and your mail showing you've lived in your house for 3 years. Any of you have been to a food pantry like that?
Yeah.
You might be a Pharisee. You might be a Pharisee if you think a food pantry should not let you have food if you drive a Hummer. Or only if you'll work for your food first.
I'm pretty close to that.
Yes. I had to pick on everybody. Here's the one. You might be a Pharisee if you think the homeless are not allowed to live on church property. They must stay in their own home. You might be a Pharisee if you think once you're in your pew, you cannot leave it until church is over. Whoa, don't even think of getting up and getting another cup of coffee and sitting back down.
He's the man who saves it until the flight is over.
You might be a Pharisee if you think the pastor's wife absolutely must teach Sunday school. Really? I mean, you might be a Pharisee if you think the pastor doesn't preach on sin or hell enough. Therefore, he must be of the devil. And I think Pat already stole this one. You might be a Pharisee if you think there's something wrong with carpet on the parking area. Oh, boy.
I was just wondering why I wasn't ready. Yeah. Why wasn't the carpet red?
Walk on it up a
little bit. Yeah, I don't know.
Could have got some food coloring out there.
Well, if you all would just bring your goats in one day, I would gladly make it red. Yeah. I'll take care of two things for me. Yeah.
Goat tacos, he's pretty sure that's the only place a goat should be.
Yeah. Yeah, anyway, I just want to finish up that even though when we go through Scripture, we like to pick on the Pharisees, we have to be careful of the Pharisee in us. And that really is the challenge, isn't it? Every one of us gets challenged with situations. Maybe we touched on some of them in this little hinders part. But we really have to take that intentional effort of grace, because it's a supernatural gift given to us. It is not natural to us. By nature, we're Pharisees. We're all Pharisees. And until we're set free from that law of sin and death, we cannot become those grace givers. So this morning, we're being challenged with the question of, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is that I am? Do you believe? Amen. Well, let's go ahead and gather together and pray for one another. Oh.